Apostle Paul has written to the Ephesians about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, that Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. There are necessary boundaries. We need physical boundaries, personal boundaries, family boundaries. What happens in a family when there are no boundaries for children, for example? Children grow up spoilt and unruly and socially unable to cope, because boundaries are important. We all need right boundaries, boundaries between work and rest, boundaries in which we thrive. God, of course, gives us boundaries in his moral law, the Ten Commandments. So there are good boundaries, and we are generally stronger and more resilient if we realize there are important boundaries for our lives. God's boundaries help us to love God and to love others. But Paul writes to the Ephesians because healthy boundaries can become hostile walls. This middle wall of separation that he talks about in verse 14 of chapter 3. Hostile walls to keep people out and away and apart. Walls that are hostile, shutting down, refusing to listen, turning away. Now, sometimes walls are put up because people don't have good boundaries and overreact. Sometimes people put up walls out of fear. Sometimes walls are even used as a weapon of defense. And even in personal relationships, there can be hostile walls, hostile words, put downs. Hostile walls that even lead to violence. The Berlin Wall, for example, was a symbol of the Cold War. There was hostility between East and West. And so in Berlin, there was a wall. And some of you will remember the celebrations when that wall was torn down. But where there are walls, hostile walls, there is no peace. Hostile walls remind us there's something wrong in this world. And there's something wrong in human relationships. So Paul in Ephesians 2 is speaking about a wall, a hostile wall, that has been broken down. Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Enmity means the antagonism. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Paul writes about a wall breaker. Christ, our peace, he says, has broken down a wall. Now, what is this wall that Paul is talking about, this middle wall of separation? Paul seems to be talking about a literal physical wall, but he also is using that picture as a symbol of something more significant, a wall of hostility. Paul says there is a wall breaking that matters for all of us tonight, because there was hostility when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians between God's ancient people, Israel, and the other nations. Listen to how it's described in verses 11, 12, and 13. You once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. You are Gentiles, he's saying, and you're called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So the Jews were calling the Gentiles the uncircumcised. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the cross, Paul says, Christ has made from these two groups, Jew and Gentile, one. Jewish people, Gentile people, but now Jews and Gentiles in one church, one body, one fellowship, one family of God. Christ has achieved peace. He's made both one. And how has he done it? He has broken down a middle wall of separation. Now, to dig a bit deeper into this middle wall and where it comes from, we need to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see the new concealed. In the new, we see the old revealed. In the Old Testament law, we see God gave his people Israel good and proper boundaries. Boundaries that separated them from the nations. They were part of what was called Israel's ceremonial holiness. God wanted Israel to be separate and special. And it was for the sake of their relationship with him. So we dig back into the book of Leviticus and chapter 20. And let me read to you an example of these boundaries that God gave. Leviticus chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 22 to 26. These are the ceremonial laws that God used as markers to keep his people separate. So he writes, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples." There's that separation. "You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." So there were food laws which separated Israel out from the other nations. "And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord and I am holy, and I have separated you from the people that you should be mine." So there's one example. Food laws which were given to Israel which separated them from the nations. There were other laws about dress, about temple worship, about a priesthood and sacrifices that were made in the temple. There were boundaries that marked out God's ancient people, and the ceremonial laws given to them were not given just for the sake of it. They were for the sake of God's purposes in the world. God chose this people to lead to blessing to the entire world. And for that blessing to come, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there were these ceremonial laws, what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 for us, in this particular expression that he uses, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, I should say there's a difference in the Old Testament between these ceremonial laws and the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial laws pointed to Jesus Christ and were fulfilled and abolished in him. The Ten Commandments were given to God's people then and for us now. They show us our sin, and they also show us what a holy life looks like. In very practical ways, what does a holy life look like for the Christian? How do we live in a way to please God? There are Ten Commandments which have not been abolished. But by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, those ceremonial boundaries had become hostile walls. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a physical wall. There was a barrier in the temple in Jerusalem that separated the outer court of the Gentiles from areas where the only people allowed to enter into the inner parts of the temple were the Jewish people. There were inscriptions that appear to have been quite well known in the ancient Roman Empire. Even people who had not been to the temple in Jerusalem, there is a surviving example in Istanbul Archaeology Museum. I read it this morning. Let me remind you of it. Here's a surviving example which reads, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Keep out." That's an example of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was an interpretation of the ceremonial law of Moses. The Jewish people felt they were in danger of being overrun by the Gentiles, particularly at the time of Roman occupation. So they put up an ordinance. It's probably based on Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, which prohibited foreigners from coming into the holy place in God's tabernacle, that tent, that moving structure, when they were wanderers in the desert. Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So that was taken up and was applied in the temple. Any Gentile who went past the barrier was likely to be killed by the Jews. And it seems that the Romans allowed the Jewish people to have the ordinance, and possibly they even allowed them to enforce it. So in Acts chapter 21, for example, we read about some Jewish people who wrongly thought that Paul had brought Gentiles past the barrier, and they stirred up a violent mob to try and get Paul, the Apostle Paul, killed. There were wars of hostility. The Jewish people rightly understood that they were God's holy people. They rightly understood that they needed to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. But they had gone further and they had raised a hostile wall. Enter within this wall, come too near into the temple, and it will lead to death. How could there be any hope for peace? So that's the issue Paul is addressing here. These Jewish people and these Gentiles had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They trusted in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, to cleanse them from their sins. And how now would Jesus achieve peace for these two groups? The Lord Jesus Christ did it not by taking a sledgehammer to a physical wall. He destroyed the reason for the wall being there in the first place. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's a particular way of talking about the ceremonial law of Moses. Those commandments that expressed a kind of hostility. But says Paul, Christ has now abolished that. It no longer applies. Jesus Christ has achieved peace in his flesh through the cross. The cross is the way that Jesus Christ has put to death that hostility, that enmity. So we can see what this means and how this works by looking at what Paul says in Ephesians about what Jesus Christ's death on the cross accomplished. How did that death of Jesus Christ on the cross accomplish the end of this hostility and establish peace? Well, first of all, the cross deals with our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Jewish people, Gentile people, equally sinners. A point that Paul makes very clear in chapter 2, verses 1, 2 and 3. He writes to Gentiles, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, this is how you Gentiles lived, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, but not just Gentiles, look what he says, verse 3, among whom also we all, Jews as well, we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So how is a Jew cleansed from sin? How is a Gentile cleansed from sin now? In the same way, through the blood shed on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel had sinned against God. Gentiles had sinned against God. The Jews had turned their distinctiveness into hostility. But Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for the sins of Jews and Gentiles, rescues both. Whatever the nation, Jew and Gentile, in the Jesus Christ, all the peoples of all nations see themselves as sinners who can be forgiven and are cleansed by the blood of the cross and are no longer then hostile enemies. Jesus' death on the cross means that Jew and Gentile are counted righteous before God, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul can write to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he's writing primarily to Gentiles, to the saints who are in Ephesus. What a shock to that hostile Jewish mind. The Gentiles, saints, holy ones, faithful in Christ Jesus. He reminds them that God chose them to be in Christ, holy and without blame before him in love. So now, because of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, all believers, Gentile believers too, can be called fellow citizens with the saints, verse 19, part of a holy temple, verse 21. Living lives fitting for saints, chapter 5, verse 3. And Paul can say Christ loved the church and died for the church to make it holy and without blemish and to cleanse it, Jew and Gentile alike. So Jesus' death on the cross means both Jewish and Gentile believers are cleansed from sin and counted righteous before God when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to their account by faith. So now there's no need for hostile ordinances. Jesus' death has abolished that way of thinking. He has broken down the wall. He has killed the enmity by his death on the cross. Why? Because the cross deals with our sins. Secondly, the cross deals with our divisions. The cross then means that Jesus Christ is forming a new kind of humanity. Verses 15 and 16. Christ broke down the wall of hostility to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So this new humanity is one where Israel and the nations are united as one body now. The nations are being blessed through Israel, which was God's plan and purpose from the beginning. So Paul wants them to grasp this wonderful unity between Israelite believers and Jewish believers, Israelite Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It's a unity based on the death of Jesus on the cross. He came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And that's all part of God's great plan to gather together in one all things in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 10. That in the fullness of the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now it's possible to take this idea of unity in the wrong direction. Because the wall has been broken down, doesn't mean that all nationalities have been dissolved. That one new humanity still consists of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. If I can even say it, English believers and Welsh believers. Equally, in Christ, one body. So unity does not mean uniformity. The putting the enmity to death doesn't mean the erasure of identity. The unity Paul is talking about doesn't mean dissolving nations or making everybody the same in precisely the same way. But Paul is saying Jesus Christ has made peace and reconciliation to God. And because of that reconciliation to God, which is primary, peace and reconciliation can occur between nations. The walls of hostility come up when there is rebellion against God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That hostility comes when we forget that we are sinners in need of salvation. It's when we forget who we are. We need to keep coming back to the cross, in other words, because it's at the cross that the walls of hostility are broken down. So the cross deals with our sins, the cross deals with our divisions, and thirdly, the cross deals with our prejudices. Imagine starting a new job, and this is the words of welcome you get as you begin your new job. Welcome to the most impossible job in the earth, or in the world. Welcome to the most impossible job in the world. That's how the first Secretary General of the United Nations was spoken to. Welcome to the most impossible job in the world. And it's become part of the United Nations folklore. A constant reminder how hard it is to achieve peace in our world. But the Apostle Paul is saying, and he keeps insisting, that Jesus Christ's death reconciles us, yes, to God, but reconciles us together to God. And we ask tonight, does it really happen? Isn't it a bit like cosmic peace in the sky up there somewhere? That Jesus Christ is now in heaven, seated in heavenly places. So is our peace merely in some distant land far away from the reality of all earthly conflict? No, says Paul. Christ's peace is not something just pie in the sky. Jesus Christ does actually bring peace here and now. And Paul emphasizes it in a very surprising way. It's something we might miss when we read in verse 14, "He is our peace, that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ." We might miss verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says Jesus Christ did something else too. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Jesus Christ doesn't bring peace through taking on a political role like the Secretary General of the United Nations. Jesus Christ does not bring peace just by being an inspiring example to others. Jesus Christ does not establish peace by military might and force. Jesus Christ preached peace. Jesus Christ brings peace through the spread of the gospel, in other words. He establishes peace with God as he dies on the cross to reconcile us to God. But there is this second key element of Christ's work, which is very important. Christ preached peace to those who are afar off and to those who were near. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Yes, Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross to achieve peace. But he's also, if I can put it this way, a missionary of peace. He preached peace. The Lord Jesus Christ did not stay far away from us in heaven. He came into this world and he died on the cross to establish peace, but he also preached peace. And what about tonight? The Lord Jesus Christ has now ascended into heaven. But Jesus Christ, the missionary who preached peace, has an ongoing work by the Holy Spirit whereby peace is still being preached. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in chapter 3, verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I'm preaching peace, says Paul. Chapter 6, verse 19. "Pray for me," he says, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." I'm preaching peace. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're preaching peace. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. "He himself," Jesus Christ, "ascended in glory, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There are those sent who preach peace. And what about every believer? Chapter 6, verse 15. If you're a Christian tonight, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So yes, Jesus Christ came and preached peace. But the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus Christ is still involved in a missionary endeavor by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the preaching of the gospel, as it spreads throughout the world, Jesus Christ preaches peace. He's the pioneer, but he preached peace. Peace to those who are far off. He didn't just preach peace to the Jewish people. Didn't just preach peace to his own people whom he knew, but to those who were afar off too. Through his apostles he preached peace. Through the Apostle Paul he preached peace to people far away from Israel, people who were very different from Paul's Jewish background. So when we share the gospel, sometimes share the gospel with strangers, for example, preachers who preach in the open air, for example, that's pretty hard. It's often awkward, especially awkward these days, to start a conversation with someone about what it means to be a Christian. Someone was talking to me the other day that if they had the opportunity to speak, they wanted to speak about what does it mean to be a Christian? We need the filling and power of the Holy Spirit today to be able to do that effectively. But when you're doing that, Paul says, you're preaching the gospel of peace. Peace to those who are far off. Jesus Christ, through the apostles, through the prophets, through the church, crosses boundaries, embraces awkwardness, challenges barriers, preaches peace to those who are far off, because there are people far off, far away from God. Sometimes you're walking along the street in London and you might think to yourself, that's the most unlikely person to respond to the gospel. And yet that's the person to whom we preach peace. Jesus Christ preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Because it was something that Jewish people needed to hear and believe as much as all the nations around. Those living in sin and facing God's wrath, the gospel needs to be preached to everyone. Those who are far off, those who are near. And that's still the case. The gospel is something that Jew and Gentile need to hear and to be challenged by. So today, as we think about preaching peace, we might think of taking the gospel message to people far away in a different culture, Lokichokyo in Kenya. And we need to be wise and think seriously about how we can do that. But we also preach peace, not only to those who are far off, but also to those who are near. And we remember Jesus Christ crossed cultures to preach peace to us. We ourselves need to keep hearing this gospel because it challenges our culture. It challenges our assumptions. And it challenges us. How can we take the gospel effectively to others, those who are far off and those who are near? The gospel that Jesus Christ came and preached to those afar off and to those near is a gospel of peace. And the gospel brings peace in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. As we trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us, we come to God as our Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who we have, the Spirit of Christ who indwells every believer. You see the whole Trinity at work in the salvation of a sinner. Through Christ, God the Son, we have access by one Spirit, God the Spirit, to the Father, God the Father. It takes the whole Trinity to save a sinner. Through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. So as we seek to speak for Jesus Christ and preach peace, we can come to God as our Father and pray to him as his dearly loved children. We can come to him knowing that our sins are completely forgiven. We worship the triune God and we know his care for us. And here's something that's true for all who believe in Jesus Christ then. We share the one Holy Spirit together. He unites us together to God. It's a privilege and it brings a unity far greater than any of the earthly differences that exist. And as we spread the gospel, we preach peace. It's one of the things we love, living in London, meeting people from all the nations in the world and saying to them that there is a Saviour for them. We preach peace to them. So whether it's here in London or whether it's in Lokichokyo far away, we preach peace. Jesus Christ came and preached peace to those who are afar off and to those who are near. And so I'm challenged tonight to believe that the gospel brings peace. Sometimes we can think of the gospel as something separate from peacemaking. There are people today who even want to say to us that gospel endeavor undermines peacemaking. They say, oh, you Western Christians, you want to spread your Western culture all over the world. Well, we don't want to spread a culture. What we want to come and spread is the gospel, which brings peace. We need to decide that there are elements in the culture which need to be challenged, but our aim always is to preach peace, to preach Christ, which is why this chapter brings us back time and again to Jesus Christ as the one who establishes peace. Jesus Christ was the missionary who crossed cultures. He came from highest heaven down into this world. If he came from so far to preach peace, can we not preach peace? And we find as we preach the gospel does bring people together. It brings them together with forgiveness of sins by one Spirit, and hostility is overwhelmed, and Jesus Christ preaches peace. So the United Nations General Secretary, who was told that he was taking on the most impossible job in the world, Paul reminds us in this chapter, we are preachers of peace because with God, nothing is impossible. People who naturally would be at enmity against one another, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, belong to one body, one family, born of the same Holy Spirit, trusting in the same Saviour, cleansed by the same precious blood. And the gospel does bring the most unlikely people together. The gospel brings peace. And we praise God tonight that we can be preachers of that peace to the whole world. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for Jesus Christ, the one who makes peace through the blood of the cross. We have peace with God. What an amazing reality this is for us, that we who once were enemies and cut off from God now have peace with God. But Lord, we pray that you will help us as we speak to people all around us, people from all the nations here in London. Help us to be those who effectively preach peace to the nations. That there is a way for men and women, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever their background, to know peace with God. And when God brings people to faith in Jesus Christ, what a wonderful transformation takes place. Natural hostilities and enmities and barriers are broken down. And because of peace with God, a new peace, a new humanity, a new community begins to emerge. The people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be preachers of peace. And we ask that you'll hear us tonight as we need your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to do this. And so we cry out, Lord, enable us, fill us with your Spirit, make us bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. Help us wisely to preach peace to those who are near and to those who are afar off. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's number 583. 583. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We'll stand to sing 583. Oh, we've got the wrong hymn. This is the communion hymn. We need the fifth hymn. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. It's number 583 in New Christian Hymns. Yeah, that's the one. Okay, we've got it. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. We'll stand to sing. 583.
Your blood. Thank you.
Lord, we thank you for that glorious gospel that tells us of Jesus' blood and righteousness as our hope and our message of peace to a needy world that is cleansing from sin. There is this righteousness which is ours by faith. And we can preach this message to those who are near and to those who are afar off. We pray that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit as bold ambassadors for Christ. And for those who have never done so before, even tonight, to find in Jesus Christ this great all-sufficient Saviour who does not turn any aside who call upon him, but who saves to the uttermost those who put their trust in him. So by the Holy Spirit, make your word real in our minds, hearts, and lives. And we ask it all now, that you'll hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.